This Kingdom Citizen series that we're starting today, the big idea is that there's only one kingdom that lasts forever. Now, the reason that's important, obviously historically you know that, right? The Mayas and the Incas and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Persians, and you go all and down the line, those kingdoms have a rise and they have a fall. But one kingdom is going to stand the test of time. So what that means is that when we talk about God's kingdom, our values should be eternal values. Our vision should be an eternal vision. Our behavior should be eternal kingdom type behaviors. This world will never be right. I'm going to say that to you again. This world will never be right. As long as you and I are in it and we are imperfect, this world will be imperfect. But the day is going to come when the king is going to return and he will restore everything to the way that it ought to be. So even though this world will never be right for you, you, as a Christian, as a believer, are absolutely right for this world. Now, the core verse, in my opinion, in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. That's what we're going to look at during the during this series as we head into the fall. We're going to break the Sermon on the Mount down. It's the longest discourse of Jesus. We'll break it down and kind of deal with it piece by piece. But the core verse, I think, is Matthew 5:20. So let me read that verse to you. If you get a copy of the scriptures, feel free to turn over there. It says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus gives them a comparable, right? He talks about this issue throughout the Sermon on the Mount of righteousness. But here he gives them a comparable. He said, listen, unless your rightness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be part of this new kingdom. Now, for them, that was a big deal, right? The Pharisees, they represented the conservative, religious, legalistic folks in their society. The Pharisees, they went to church 5 times a day. They gave money 3 times a day to the church. They prayed 5 times a day on the clock. Most people looked at the Pharisees and the way that they kept the law, and they thought, good grief, I'll never be like them. They were religious elitists, if I can say it that way. But Jesus comes along and he says, not even their level of rightness is enough. Unless your righteousness exceeds that. And I'm sure most people are like, good grief, there's no way that I can do that. Why does Jesus use them as the comparison? They weren't the only group in their culture, right? There were the Pharisees, kind of the legal, religious folks over here. On the other side of the coin were the Sadducees. They were the theological liberals. They looked at the principles that were taught in the Old Testament, and they said, hey, we like these, and we don't like these. So we're going to say that these are true, and that these are not true. And then you had another group called the Zealots. They were political mercenaries that wanted to overthrow Rome. And so they kind of looked at the world like, by any means necessary, chaos, disruption, murder, take lives, whatever we have to do, we're going to overthrow Rome. Well, then obviously you have the Roman government. They were the authority in the world, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They ordered the world really at that time. And then there was another group, and this is kind of my favorite group. They were called the Essenes, right? And basically the Essenes looked at everything going on in Hebrew world and constant upheaval, constant political challenge, constant attempts to overthrow Rome, small groups of armies fighting, scuffling all the time. And they looked at everybody and the Essenes said, all y'all are crazy, we're leaving. And so they went out and chose to live out by the Dead Sea where no one else would live. As a matter of fact, if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was the Essenes who most likely wrote those in a community called Qumran. They kind of lived this monastic lifestyle out there. So what's interesting to me about Jesus is that he's got all of these factions, these parties in his world, and you know what he does? He doesn't join any of them. He starts a brand new thing. He starts the kingdom of heaven. And theologians for a couple thousand years now have described it as the already but the not yet. So the kingdom of heaven is in existence, and God is in eternal rule, but he has just not brought it 100% to be completely to bear here in our world. But that doesn't mean that he isn't going to do it, that someday God is going to restore everything to the way that it ought to be. So what that means for you and me, we're going to learn this in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus gives us the model prayer, how do we pray? Thy kingdom come, thy will, that's what God wants, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So your role, my role as Christians, as believers, are to look and say, what are the values of heaven? And we want to bring those to earth, on earth as it is in heaven. We are kingdom bringers. So we're bringing a heavenly value to earthly viewpoints on earth as it is in heaven. That's our role as kingdom citizens. So in other words, you are maybe culturally, you could say, you're an American citizen, or maybe you're a Canadian citizen, or maybe a different country. Maybe you're a Spanish citizen or a French citizen or whatever. However, you are primarily a kingdom citizen. You are an immigrant from heaven. This world will never be right for you. However, you're exactly the right person that God wants where you are right now in this world, living out heavenly values in an earthly context. So that's kind of the background of the sermon. Maybe I could say it to you this way. Jesus is going to introduce the Sermon on the Mount from the perspective of this tension that exists between law and grace. The first musical that I ever watched end to end was about a decade ago, which probably says a lot about me. But it's Les Mis. Have you ever seen Les Miserables? I went to see the movie whenever it came to theaters. Absolutely loved it. There's so many storylines in Les Mis. It's cast against the background of the French Revolution, which for me was a good reminder that there were once tough French guys, right? That there were guys who from France who fought at one point. I remember, you know, Operation Desert Storm, Norman Schwarzkopf, you remember he was kind of our commander of the Allied forces over there. And I remember France had told us that we couldn't fly our F-18s in their airspace. And so they asked him about that at a press conference. I don't remember that or not. They're like, hey, what are you going to do? You know, France said you can't fly. And he kind of gave them, France? Like, what are they going to do? Throw croissants at us? Like, he kind of looked at it. But they were once tough French guys. Well, two of the tough French guys, kind of the lead characters in the movie, one of them is Jean Valjean, prisoner number 24601. And he had been in prison for 20 years for stealing a loaf of bread because he didn't have any food, not just for him, but for his family. And after 20 years, this happens right at the beginning of the musical, after 20 years, he's released. And upon his release, he's taken in by a bishop at an abbey. And that night, he's at the abbey. He doesn't know what his future is going to hold. So he steals the silver from the abbey, bags it up, leaves in the middle of the night. He's caught by two French police officers, dragged back to the abbey. He's going to go back to prison now. Except the bishop in the abbey says, no, the silver is his, and here are the candlesticks. I can't believe you forgot the silver candlesticks. And that act of grace from the bishop to Valjean changes him, transforms him. But throughout the musical, he is chased by Inspector Javert, who has been his warden for 20 years and promises him upon his release that he is going to chase him down because he knows Valjean will once again break the law and he is going to be there to throw Valjean back in prison. That's kind of the storyline between the two. And Valjean and Javert, they represent two different views of life, law and grace, and the tension that exists between those two realities. I think that's where Jesus really starts this sermon for us. So we'll jump back into the beginning of it, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 3. It says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, some scholars, they differ on the interpretation of these, what they're called the Beatitudes. These are first statements in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people think these are three different kinds of people, right? Different characteristics of different kinds of people. Others think these are three characteristics of the same type of person that we are supposed to become. I tend to lean towards the latter of those two interpretations. And if that's right, that means then the Beatitudes, they kind of stack on each other. First, blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's a spiritual debt. We are poor in spirit, right? We understand that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we really have nothing and no level of goodness to offer. There is a spiritual debt. Why? Because of our spiritual nature. Blessed are those who mourn. There's a mourning that comes with our sinning. Not mourning because we got caught when we did something wrong, but because of our identity, who we are. We have this bent in us away from God and towards ourselves. So there's a spiritual debt because of our spiritual nature, which brings us to a spiritual question. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is not to be equated with weakness. Rather, meekness is strength voluntarily laid down. It is strength voluntarily offered and put under someone else's authority. The picture is a horse, right? A strength of a horse who takes the bit of its rider and turns right or turns left, who gallops or who walks based on the commands of the jockey. It's a picture of a dog who responds to the commands of its master to go or to come or to sit or to kneel. It's a husband under the control of his boss at work, right? You see, it's voluntarily laid down strength. Meekness and weakness are not the same thing. So there's a spiritual debt because of our spiritual nature, which brings up a spiritual question. See, meek people seek to learn and they want to know. And spiritually speaking, what's the question that we're asking? The question is, where am I going to find righteousness? How am I going to know that I'm right? And what is the level of rightness that I'm trying to achieve? That leads us to the next of the Beatitudes. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, if this was the United States version of the Bible, if such a thing actually exists, I think it would say something like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for blessedness. Or happy are those who hunger and search for happiness, and they will be satisfied. Now, we may not say that out loud, but that's how we kind of live it, right? We think that the way to make sure that you're happy is to aim at happiness. The way that you live a blessed life is to aim for blessings. Jesus is going to absolutely flip that. He's going to teach us a completely different way. And Jesus is actually going to say, look, if what you really want is happiness, what you need is heaven. And if you get heaven, then what you're going to realize is you get happiness thrown in. In other words, if all you do is aim at earth, you're going to miss. Happiness is an up and down roller coaster ride, in which you'll find it is impossible for you to maintain at a soul level. So you aim at earth, you're going to miss every time. You aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in as a bonus. The reality is we are all seeking a verdict. We all want to know, am I right? Am I in space where my soul is really satisfied? We've built a whole society on trying to get a verdict. SAT scores, ACT scores, job interviews, professional board exams, tryouts for teams, right? We all want this level of acceptance. You don't have to be a Christian to believe that. Psychologists would tell you the same thing, that we're all looking for acceptance. We all want to be told, you're the best candidate, you're the best athlete, you're the best, you qualify. But the acceptance underneath the acceptance that we're all looking for is this soul level of rest and satisfaction. And as we hunt for it, the problem, the difficulty for you and me is that the Bible's already given us a verdict. And it doesn't just apply to some of us. It applies to all of us. It's throughout the scriptures. I'll just read you one verse, maybe familiar to a lot of you, is Romans chapter 3, the end of Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, no one is righteous, not even one. What Romans is going to go on to say, which is, it's offensive enough for someone to say to you, hey, you're not righteous. It's even more offensive if you read the rest of Romans, because what Romans says is that God is angry. Not just angry at things in general. He's angry at your sin. He's angry at my sin. And if you're, again, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this may be the moment where you check out. This may be the moment where you're like, okay, man, look, the Christians say this all the time, that God loves me, and then they turn around and say that God's mad, that God's angry at my sin. And there's no way that God can be both loving and at the same time be so angry at my sin. And I understand your perspective in thinking through things like that. I would just say that if you don't adhere to a reality where someone could simultaneously be incredibly loving and incredibly angry, you've probably never known what it's like to love an addict. Or you've never had a friend that you really love and care about who's addicted to a chemical substance. Because of what I do, I get to talk to parents, pray with parents, be with parents at times in the middle of those situations when they have a child who's suffering from some sort of chemical addiction. And in the middle of that circumstance, I can tell you they are absolutely incredibly loving, and at the same time, they are incredibly angry. And righteously both. They watch the systematic dismantling of one of their children at the hands of a chemical substance. And they are both loving and they are angry. And God is our heavenly Father. So anything that you and I are addicted to at a soul level, it may not be a chemical substance. Maybe it's material possessions. Maybe it's the approval of other people. Maybe it's your performance. Maybe, but we're all addicted to something. And God is both incredibly loving and rightly angry in those situations. So what's the answer for us? There's only two answers. Law or grace? We either have to be perfect or we have to be willing to say, I'm not perfect, which means we're all in the same boat. You're just like everybody else. Now, that's hard for us because what we want to do is classify and create different levels of good. And I understand that there are different consequences that come from certain actions. Totally get that. But spiritually, it means that we're all in the same unsettled space. So, hearkening back to Les Mis for a second, there's a scene at the end of the musical where the inspector, Javert, has been chasing Valjean throughout the whole film. And he's done everything he can to make Valjean's life miserable. And Valjean has the chance to take his life. And we would say he would be right in doing so. But instead of taking his life, he saves Javert's life. And I remember seeing the musical for the first time and thought, oh, this is it. This is the moment. So the inspector who's lived by the law is going to say, oh, I see it. But he doesn't see it. Well, he kind of sees it, but he doesn't want to embrace it. As a matter of fact, there's a song in the movie, and I just want to read to you one of the lines that the inspector sings in the song, where he finally sees grace for what it is, and he sees himself for who he is, and he has to make a choice between the two. And he sings this, damned if I'll live in the debt of a thief, damned if I'll yield at the end of the chase. I am the law, and the law is not mocked. And he's right. It's either perfection according to the law, or you have to yield to grace. Tim Keller is one of my favorite teachers. I heard him mention a book one time called Hope Has Its Reasons. The author of the book is a lady named Becky Pippert. And she's a speaker. And she said one time after being somewhere and finishing up a session, a young lady came up to speak to her afterwards. And the young lady just kind of described her background. She said, you know what, my husband and I, we got married about 6 months ago, but in our church, we were both faithful, we both served, we were kind of like the young, shining, evangelical stars in our community, and everyone just thought it was right and looked to us as kind of the hope of the future. And she said, but what they didn't know is that a few months before my husband and I got married, I found out that I was pregnant. And she said, Miss Pippert, I didn't know what to do. She said, actually, I kind of did know what to do, but I didn't do it. And she chose to have an abortion. Now, regardless of what you believe about abortion, I personally believe the scriptures teach that life begins at conception. But whatever you believe about abortion, I think we could all agree that that's the wrong use of an abortive procedure to protect your pristine evangelical image in front of other people. And here's what she said. She said, "Miss Pippert, when I got married, I walked down the aisle, and in the back of my head, there was a voice as I'm walking down the aisle that said, 'You're a murderer. You're a murderer.'" She said, "Miss Pippert, I don't know what to do." She said, "I understand that God has forgiven me, but I don't seem to be able to forgive myself." And in the book, Pippert describes her response, and I want to read it to you if that's okay, because I want to get it right. I want you to hear what she says to this young lady. She said, "My dear friend, Jesus had to die for the sins of all, the Nazis and the victims, the religious and the irreligious, the sinner and the saint. We are all responsible for the death of the only righteous person who ever lived." I'm going to read that to you again. "We are all responsible for the death of the only righteous person who ever lived. As Luther said," referring to Martin Luther, "as Luther said, we all carry around the very nails of his cross in our pockets. You were a murderer long before you took this life." And the young lady looks at her and she says, "Wait a minute, you're saying I was a murderer before all of this happened?" Now, what is she doing right there? She's reasoning out her identity in terms of salvation. And what I think this young lady is realizing is that instead of relying on the cross, she's finally seeing herself for her worst, that she carries around, you carry around, I carry around the very nails of the cross of Jesus in our pockets. It was our sins that put Jesus there. So his death is on us. We bear the weight of the cross underneath us. And so what she's doing is she's understanding that she was relying on her evangelical niceness for her salvation. Her pristine, clean image. And for the first time, she's seeing herself at her worst. And the wonderful message of Christianity is that the cross says, "I'll take you at your worst." As a matter of fact, I would say for a lot of us, until we get to our worst, it's very, very difficult to get to the cross. Because so many of us try and come in this mixture of law and grace. Somehow we think we can meld the two where somehow, yeah, Dean, I understand that I'm not perfect and I'm not a sinner, but I'm better than this person and this person and this person. And I haven't done this or this or this. So maybe I need grace, but I just don't need as much as everybody else does. I would just say that we are all either Javert or Valjean. It is either law or it's grace. It's one of the two. We carry the very nails of Jesus around in all of our own pockets, and the cross will receive you at your worst. And when you receive that salvation, the beauty of it is that you can become free. Not perfect, free. That your eternity is secured, that you live in relationship with God. And out of that, you know what you have the opportunity to do? You have the opportunity to bring an eternal kingdom to bear on earth. You have the opportunity to live in freedom, to be a kingdom bringer, where you can do all of the incredible good that's called out of us and leave all of the results of that in the hands of our Creator. So that what? So that we can live in a world on earth as it is in heaven. Perfect? Absolutely not. Different? Absolutely should be. In Columbus as it is in heaven. In Olentangy as it is in heaven. At your office as it is in heaven. On your soccer field as it is in heaven. Inside the walls of your home as it is in heaven. You know the great thing about Jesus? He lives in this world where there's all these different groups and parties and factions, and he doesn't join any of them. But he calls all of them, and he opens the door for all of them to join this great kingdom. John the Baptist, probably in this scene, probably grew up out in Qumran. You look at the disciples, you got Matthew, who's a Roman tax collector. You've got Simon, who's a zealot. He heals a Roman centurion. Jesus invites all of us to the kingdom. And he's inviting you. That invitation that began a couple thousand years ago extends all the way in today, and he's inviting you. Not just to see salvation, not just to affirm salvation, but to apply this same grace to your life. If you've never taken that step of beginning a relationship with Christ, what we call salvation, I'd love to help you take that step today. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this reminder to us today that the tension that we all feel between law and grace, this tension that we all somehow feel that we have to be better than, God is going to leave us dissatisfied. God, we're so grateful for grace. We're so grateful that you saw us at our worst and you died for us at our worst, and you call us then, God, to be our best, not for our sakes, but for yours. So God, I pray for anybody who's here today who does not have a personal relationship with you, that God, maybe today would be their moment to step into the kingdom. We're going to continue to pray right now. And if that's you, you're here today, you're not a Christian, you've never experienced salvation, maybe you sense today God's work in your life and today you want to take that step. I'd love to help you do that. I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray along with me right there in your seat, you can do it. You don't have to say exactly what I say. You don't have to pray exactly what I pray. It's more the intention of your life to apply the death of Jesus to your heart, to your life, to apply his resurrection to your heart, to your life. If you want to do that, just pray something like this. Jesus, thank you for bringing the kingdom to earth. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. And I'm asking you today to forgive me, not just of the things I've done wrong, but for who I am. Jesus, today I'm saying I'm applying the cross to my life. I want you to be the leader. I'll be the follower. Thank you for this great salvation. And again, just kind of maintaining that attitude of prayer. Nobody's looking around right now. It's a real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that when you take that step, you don't do it alone and in isolation. So please allow me the opportunity to be the first person you tell that you've taken that step just by raising your hand right now. Would you do that if you prayed with me? Just raise your hand up just as a way to say, yep, this was my day. Thank you. You just put them up and take them right back down just as a way to say, yep, I took that step today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will make us a culture of kingdom bringers. Lord, that the thing that excites us, the thing that brings us joy, is the opportunity to make an eternal difference, not just a temporal difference in this world. That God, ultimately we surrender everything, we surrender our dreams and our ideals to you and to what you have for us. And that God, you would use our lives to bless not only our current reality, but generation upon generation upon generation to come. It's in your name we pray.